Well, praise the Lord. Wasn't that good? It's hard to believe Mark Lowry wrote that song, isn't it? He's a comedian and always doing crazy things, and yet he could sit down and write a song like that. That is a magnificent. As we were singing those Christmas carols, I was reminded about the number of all of these carols that we sing, or most all we sing, are from the Middle Ages. And I asked myself, well, why don't we do that? And the reason for that is that we didn't really start celebrating Christmas till the Middle Ages. The church did not recognize that as a holiday for many, many years. And finally, basically, the Reformation brought that home with Martin Luther and others. And ever since that time, we've been singing. So these are the songs, of course, that impressed those early fathers in their celebration of Christmas. And they mean so much to us, and they've endured, 600, 700 years. And we praise the Lord for that. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter, kind of surprised you didn't, that we were going to turn to Luke chapter 2. We've done this so many years. And one of the problems that pastors have is trying to be relevant in preaching Christmas, because we've always used basically a single text. Every time we've talked about Christmas, and especially the last day of church before we have Christmas, we always refer to the Christmas story. And, of course, the story that's in Matthew about the wise men and all. And so the difficult thing is to try to stay fresh, bring something new to a story that was new at the time and has been new ever since. You see, Christmas is experienced every day in the hearts of you and I. It's always something new. Jesus came and said that he came to bring a new thing. He says, I make to you all things new. And so for us, and for particularly those that have been saved, that is the Christmas story. When you invite Christ into your life and Jesus comes in your life and takes up residence and makes you a new person, that is the Christmas story. So we don't have to be seeking a Christmas story every year, because we already have it in our hearts and we celebrate it 365 days of year, because that's the time when Christ came into our life and became real. Well, perhaps in this message that I'm going to deliver this morning, the first 20 verses as we read together, we may discover some new things or something maybe we hadn't thought about before that becomes relevant. Because the one thing that we want to happen on Christmas at celebrating Christ is that we want to be relevant. Now, Santa Claus and mistletoe and all that, those traditions that we've known over the years are fine, but they're not the Christmas story. The Christmas story is about Christ and about what he's done for you and I. And for the first time on this occasion of the first Christmas, the first time that man, every man, could be saved. Now, the writer of Luke, of course, is Luke, the beloved. He was a companion of Paul. He was there all through Paul's ministry, and in fact, he was there at the very end. And even though others were kind of turning against Paul, and he had difficult times with some of the followers, you recall that even Barnabas, who was a really great guy, those two had a falling out about where they were going to go on that second journey, and so he teamed up with Silas and Barnabas with someone else, and they went their separate way. But Luke was a companion all through this. Luke has another uniqueness that we want to look at, and that is that of all the writers that you have of the Bible, now some of those were confident about who wrote. I mean, obviously when Paul says, and I, Paul, take this to hand, and he introduces his epistle, he said, well, Paul wrote that. And then we look at Matthew, and Matthew is a Jew. Though he was a tax collector, he would have been a well-educated man. And no doubt once he came to Christ, Christ came to him first, you recall, and then he came to Christ, he would have studied the Bible more, or the canon that they had at the time, more in depth. Luke is the only writer, as far as we know, in all of the Bible, in all of the 66 books, 39 and 27, that is a Gentile. He is a Greek by birth. Perhaps he was born in Macedonia. We don't know for sure, but nevertheless, he's a Greek, and he's a doctor. He's been trained in, doctrine today is a lot more sophisticated, no doubt, than in Luke's day, but he was a doctor nonetheless, and perhaps during those times when Paul was having difficulty in prison and other places where he needed a physician, well, Luke was right there. So we have the uniqueness, the fact that the only writer of the Bible is the Gospel of Luke, and in the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, Luke wrote more of the Bible than Paul did. When you take up the dialogue and you count the size of the two books of Luke and Acts, you find that actually Luke wrote more dialogue of the Bible than even Paul did. But he's an important character. And so he's looking at it from a different perspective than other writers would. Matthew, we said last week, as we talked about that, Matthew would look at it from the Jewish standpoint. And as you read through those verses in Matthew about the wise men and others, and he wants to illustrate to the Jew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he takes it from that standpoint, and he talks about the star, and he talks about other things in there that would have been prophecies. He talked about the place, Bethlehem of Judea, and all the other things to say to the Jews, he is the fulfillment of what we've been looking for all of these centuries. But Luke is thrilled that now, for the first time, the entire world can come to know the Messiah as Savior. He didn't just come for the Jews, though he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Jews, but he came for all men. And because you and I were outside of the faith as Gentiles, now you and I can come to Christ because of what Jesus has done. So you follow me in your Bible, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 20, excuse me. Now in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Now, from Galilee to where he came to in Bethlehem, which was the home of his family, was about 90 miles. So it's a pretty good trip, and it would have taken probably 3 days to have done that, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds standing out in the field and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the babe as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they had made known the statement which had been told them about the child. For all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll speak through your messenger. Lord, that the messenger and the listener, Lord, might both understand that Jesus Christ came to save and to give us a life that we could never have on our own. We bless you, Lord. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Luke is called the evangelist. All the church traditions ever since the time of the canon calls him the evangelist because obviously he has a message for the world. The word evangelist or evangelicals hadn't come into good light among those outside of the faith. But, you know, I'm reminded that we evangelicals have never been liked at any time. The most persecuted, whether we be Baptist or some other group that falls within that category, we're evangelicals because we tell the story of Jesus. We tell the story because that's what we were told to do. The Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world. And that's exactly what we're all about, going into all the world. And whether you're a Catholic or whatever denomination you may find yourself within that broad spectrum, we are all to tell the evangel, the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Luke the evangelist now speaks to us. And he uses a unique style. He does it in three ways. Now, we've already talked about the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that a Messiah would come and a Messiah would liberate. Later on, Paul explains to us that not only will there be this time when Jesus comes, but that Jesus will return in the final triumphant reign that he will establish on planet Earth. But the unique part about him is that he does it from the perspective of everyday life. He divides it up into the events of the era that we're a part of. That's why we have the information about Augustus Caesar. That's why we even pronounce the name Quirinius, because it's not well known to most people. In fact, most people probably don't even know who he was. But yet he appears in the canon and he's part of an important story. So he takes it and he divides it into three parts, talking basically about the event. He talks about the events of the day. He talks about the heavenly visitation. And then he talks about, well, what if? We're told that we're supposed to take the Word of God into our heart, and as we take the Word of God in our heart, we're actually supposed to ask ourselves, so what does that have to do with me? See, when you hear a message and you've been given a challenge, the challenge then becomes in your heart, well, so what? How does that apply to me today in this place where I live, in this place where I've come this morning? So I want you to look at those three things. First of all, he talked about the times that they were in. The thing that's unique about this story is in every case, this is not a fantasy world. It's not a land far, far away. It's not a once upon a time kind of a thing. It's not a fairy tale. These are real people, real events. We know about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. The other day I was watching one of these shows on Rome, and I did not realize that all except one of the Roman rulers was actually a member of the Caesar's household. They were not, it's not a hereditary room, because Caesar and then his child wouldn't assume it, and then his child. It didn't work that way. The Caesar would choose some young man who had a lot of potential, and he would groom him for the day when he would take office. And in this case, he found a young man in his household, a nephew by the name of Gaius Octavius. And he groomed him. And so when Caesar was murdered, eventually Octavius became Augustus, which is the throne name. And then he became the ruler. And Augustus was probably one of the few good rulers of Roman Empire. He built many things, very progressive. But then, like all others, he died as well. And so now here, Augustus is taking part. He says it's during the reign of Augustus. We know historically, whether we take it from the Bible or we take it from history book, there was a man named Augustus, and he ruled Rome, and this is that period of time in which he was there. And then if that was not enough to pinpoint the exact time, he said, it was that time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Roman Empire was developed from the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great came and he conquered. But when Alexander the Great died, he didn't have an heir. And so he divided the kingdom up into five of his generals. And one of those, of course, became the head of that area of Syria, that part of the Middle East. And it was him and his appointed a governor, just like we would have a president and a governor. It was when he was. So we've got it pretty well narrowed down. But it was a real place and a real time, and it was a time of everybody was affected by this, not just the Jews, but everybody, because he was the emperor of the whole known world at that time. So it's a case of events that actually took place, people who really lived. The events were orchestrated by God at just the right time, we're told later by Paul, that Christ died for the ungodly. Just in the, as we said last week, in the fullness of time, Christ died that we might have life. Perfect in his timing. Perfect in his youth. Notice the cast of characters. There were eight characters that we find in our story. There was the highest on the social order, Augustus Caesar, and there was the lowest on the social order, which were the shepherds. And then everybody fell in between. But there were eight cast members that we see in this story. I'm a Bible numerology person. Bible numerology, of course, is a study of repetition of numbers and so forth. For example, the number one represents God. The number two represents witnesses. He said nothing is validated unless there are two witnesses. Obviously, the third is the triune, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Four is the earth number, points of the compass, anything having to do with earth. Five is a number of grace. Six is the number of sin, one short of the mark. Seven is the mark, the complete number. Eight is what we have here. Eight is the new order. I've come to make all things new. And so among those eight characters that were used in here, he says these make up the Christmas story. And it brings to our forefront the idea of a new order. Folks, we're living in a new day. Do you realize that had we not had a revelation from God, that we wouldn't know anything? Do you understand that the Bible that you hold in your lap or on your computer or wherever you may have the dialogue from, that this is a God-breathed book? Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says that God has given, will never do anything amongst his people without revelation through his prophet. You remember the other day we quoted from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He begins it by saying, in various times and sundry ways God spoke to his people, but he hath in this last day spoken to us in a son. You see, we wouldn't know about God unless God revealed himself to us. How would we know? We couldn't know. God revealed himself by the characters that appear in here and by the people that were raised up to give the word. Some of the revelation we have is from people who were not so hot, not good people. Some were from angels, as we'll see in just a moment. And some were from just ordinary people of their day. Look at Nahum. Who would have believed that a politician could give us some of God's word? But that's what he was. He was the cupbearer of the king. He was a politician. We have all kinds of people that bring us stories. Some of those we don't really know who they were. We have prophets that started out as oxen drivers like Elijah that tell us about God's word. But God used people to bring a revelation of himself. And every word that you have in here could never have been known unless God had first given it to his prophets with the express purpose of bringing it down to you. And now it's been all these hundreds of years and we still have God's word and we're still studying it and people are still coming to Christ. And the Christmas story is continuing to be relevant in our day as we see lives that are changed, all because of what God did through his word. Places that were real were places that are around today. Now you can go to Israel or you can go to Turkey where all the churches were that the Apostle Paul, you know, traveled to, and we can learn about those. But every one of them you go to, what do you see when you get there? Ruins. Ephesus? Ephesus is 60 miles from the coast. Do you realize that at one time it was a coastal city? But now the rivers have eroded to the extent that it's 60 miles from the sea. It's a place of ruins. Every one of these mentioned in this story are as alive today as they were then. You can go to it. You can go to Syria, can't you? God forbid that you were Aleppo today or any other city there. So we know where Syria is. I told you a story about standing at the ruins of the tribe of Dan and looking to the left and seeing Lebanon with a bunker, and looking to the right up on a hill and seeing a bunker in Syria. Those places are alive today as they were then. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. Look at the fact that Galilee is alive today. Tiberias is one of my favorite places. You can go anywhere you want to in Tiberias, and you don't have to worry about getting mugged or anything. That's what the guys told us. Go anywhere you want to. It's a safe city. City of Nazareth, not too pleased with it today, but it's as it was then. It's still there. It's a still bustling place, and tour buses by the hundreds go through there every year. So you can go to that place. It's still operating. Judea, the region of Judea, is still there. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all those towns that surround there are still there today. And Bethlehem, there's no fairy tale. It's still there. You can go to the Church of the Nativity. I was saying to Donna last night, I said, you know, Don, I bet you there are a lot of tourists that are moving to Bethlehem and Jerusalem right now getting ready to celebrate Christmas, which is next year when they go to the Church of the Nativity. And we've been there. A little sidelight here. I've got a picture of Donna. She probably, I'm glad she's not here. I got a picture of Donna going into the Church of the Nativity. You know how you go into the Church of the Nativity? You have to about get on your knees and crawl through there. And I got a picture of her bent over just as she goes through that door. Great picture. But it, and the reason they did that is they built an arch there, and they got a little pocket for a door, and they covered it with that arch to keep horses from going in there. There was one time where they would run their horses through the Church of the Nativity, and so they built a little arch, and when you go in there, you got to really stoop over to go into the church. But it's real today. You can go there, and you'll see it, and they'll be doing that by the hundreds, no doubt, this week and next. Real people, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Mary and Joseph, shepherds, angels of the Lord, angels of the heavenly host, and then the baby Jesus was there as well. Look at the heavenly. A visit, verse 8, from heaven to validate the story. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. And a divine message. Not only are the regular events of the day, but also there's a heavenly aspect to the story as well. How did the shepherds know about this thing that has come to pass? They brought the revelation from God himself and told them in the city of David, in the city of Bethlehem, that they had found a baby. How would they have known? How would anybody have known? If it was just the shepherds and they came and they were given a revelation about this divine birth that was taking place and the shepherds told it to no one after that time, what good would it have been? You see, the story would have died there. But God at just the right time made the heavenly visit, and he made it so dramatic that those shepherds were stunned for the rest of their life. I don't think you'd feel if you was minding your own business out in the field, keeping watch over cows or whatever, and suddenly an angel of the Lord came and stood in front of you. And as if that were not enough, then in a few minutes, a whole heavenly host began to appear before you. You see, that created quite an impression. And that quite an impression caused those fellows to want to find out what's going on. And when they find out when you and I see a phenomenon and we see something unusual taking place, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to tell somebody. We want to tell somebody. And that's exactly what they did. And then it says in here that the people wondered. Now, that didn't wonder like I wondered what's going to happen with that. You know, that's not the kind of wonder. It's amazing. It's a marvel. It's spectacular that took place. A visit from an angel. Angel and the glory of the Lord shone round about. The presence of God himself was there in that place to bring that message to those. But it's just the way we come to God. The only way we come to God. Paul would say later, not by works that any man should boast. And in fact, that's the very concept that began the Reformation that we know today. And a lot of us say, no, we didn't have a Reformation with Martin Luther. We had a restoration with Martin Luther. Because from then on, the church began to change and began to move out into the world and do what it had never done before. Notice he used the most inconsequential people, the bottom of the social ladder. You see, the shepherds had a terrible reputation. They couldn't tell the difference between mine and thine. When you read in the book of Amos, he talked about the nation of Israel being destroyed, and they rushing in to pull out a bone or a hank of hair. That's what he was using. If the flock was attacked by an animal, the shepherd would risk his life to go in to get nothing more than a shank of a bone or a piece of hair to prove to the sheep owner that he didn't steal those sheep. that they were actually destroyed by wild animals. And so in the same way, he says here that he rescued us from the very destruction that our sins were causing. But with divine action, it's a new day, a day that never existed before. And I like the word nuos that the Bible uses. The word nuos that the Bible uses. If you go out today and you buy a new truck. I'm noticing more and more women. Well, it used to be never a woman drive a truck. You ever notice that? Now, everywhere you look, they're buying our trucks. But anyway, let's say you go out and you buy a truck. And you come home and you say, I just bought a new truck. Well, that would be a word that you would use in the vernacular of that day to express the word new. What you were saying is the truck is new to you. But it's not new in the sense that there's never another like it. But when this word new was used in the Greek language, when he says, I bring you a new day, that's not the word that he used. He used nuos. That means new that never existed before in time and eternity. That's what Jesus did. He brought a new world. He brought a new day. He gave you the possibility of salvation that you never had before. Had it not been for Jesus and had it not been for the Christmas story, no doubt you and our relatives would be hanging out in caves probably right now. Because that's what they were doing in Europe while all this was going on. But now because of Jesus, look at us. Look at the world around us. Look at the technology that we have today we would have never had. Look at the opportunities that you have in this land. Do you understand that America began as a divine appointment, a divine experiment? We're going to go and see if it worked. And for some of the people that didn't work, they came back home. The Wesleys were disappointed. They tried their golden experience and they came over the first time. And they were disappointed. And they went home disenchanted. And while they were on the ship going back, there was a terrible, terrible storm. And a group of Christians were there huddled, praising God and singing songs. It so impressed John Wesley that he wanted to check out that group and he went to Aldersgate. And at Aldersgate, they were having a revival. And at that point where John Wesley's heart, as he told his mama, was strangely stirred. Where he was finally saved and came back and the world changed forever because of what we have here and the opportunities we have. And thank God sometimes we rise up and we say to the politician, no more. What you've been doing hasn't working. And what Einstein said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. You know? And so we have a new day because of him, the heavenly vision. It has the stamp of heaven on it. That's why it's so unusual, and that's why it's such a wonderful time that we have at Christmas time. It's a new day, all because of a babe in a manger. Then finally, let me close with the message. The message. Look at verse 15. I hope you still have your Bibles handy. When the angel had gone away from them into Bethlehem, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem. Wow. That's the statement of the ages. If they didn't go straight to Bethlehem, there would be no Christmas story today. But because they said, let us not waste any time. Let us get down there and see what's happening. And see, this is what Christianity is all about. It's you and I so displaying Christ in our own lives and the warmth and revival. They want to come just to watch us burn. They want to come to watch us. They want something that the world doesn't offer. They want something that works. And so our point is that we live our life with such hope and vigor and anticipation and love that the world around us will come see what this is all about, just like the shepherds went to Bethlehem straightway to see what was happening. And he says, and God, he says, and the Lord will provide you with a sign. A sign is a testing statement. It's an attesting statement. That is, all the way through the Bible, a sign was asked by this one and that one. What sign is there? A sign of asked by John of a sign of one speaking in the wilderness, straightway to the Lord. That's a sign of God. And all the way through the Bible, you have sign. Well, the sign here was a babe resting paws, lying in a manger. One of the things that you notice when you get to Bethlehem or to any place is you find out what a manger looked like. I always thought the manger was that little wooden thing, you know, that we had at Christmas time, little wooden feeding trough. You know what a manger is? It's a block of limestone with the interior cut out so that they can put hay in there to feed the animals. It's a block of limestone. And it's been scooped out in the middle, and that's where they put the hay. And the baby was laying in a manger. Now, the shepherds had seen a lot of babies. But how many times do you think they had seen a baby in a manger? Well, that's an unusual place to put a child, in a manger. He said, when you get there, you'll find this baby dressed in cloth. Well, the cloth was important. The swaddling cloth was used to reinforce the arms and the legs. They were wrapped around the limb to give them more support. So as they moved around, they would have more support, and mama wouldn't be as so prone to injure the child or something. Well, that was all part of the day. Bubba, that lying in the manger was not. And they said, that's it. This is the place. And so from that end, and the first thing they did after they saw this phenomenon, first thing they did, they went out and spread abroad the message that was heard. And see, you and I have been doing that ever since. You and I have been doing it ever since. We've been telling the message that there is redemption for man. There is hope among the hopeless. And everything for a Christian is going to turn out all right. I don't know what you may be going through now. You may be going through a great adversity. Maybe my sister-in-law has been told she got cancer all over her body. Had no clue till she went to the doctor. She's not that old of a person. All over her body. And you may be in the middle of a family situation. Regardless of what you're in, the good news is this, you're going to be all right if you know Jesus. You see, you and I is the only place in the world where you can have your cake and eat it too. In fact, whatever situation that you're in, the Bible says, and it too shall pass. You see, so we're winners all the time. Whether we're here or there is of no consequence. Paul says, if I'm here, it's better for you. If I'm there, it's better for me. So he says, I'm torn between the two. Do I want to be there or do I want to be here? Why? Because you're a winner. You're going to make it. If you put your trust in him, now you can worry all you want to, but it's not going to add one thing to your stature. It's not going to increase your hope in any. It's not going to make you look better. It's not going to improve your situation any better. You see, because you're going to make it, because you have the promise that Jesus came to give you a hope that the world could never offer. Can you imagine the chaos that we just read about of that day with emperors and shepherds and everybody in between? You see, the Christmas story is a story of redemption. But until you take the Christmas story in your heart and your life, and then you spread it abroad, it's not going to amount to too much. But how are they going to know if nobody tells them? In the same way here, if the shepherd didn't go out and tell them. Now, I'll be frank with you, lady, I wouldn't have used shepherds. I'd have cleaned my character up a little bit. I might have used, a successful businessman or a godly lady that had a nice family. And I'd have used them. But boy, can you imagine when they start hearing this story coming out of mouths of shepherds, the impact that it must have had when suddenly they were changed just like that overnight. They went out praising God. They didn't come in praising God, but the text says they went out praising God. I got to believe that somewhere in between there was a change of some sort, and that change made a profound impression upon everybody that heard them. That's what Christmas is all about. You're the luckiest folk. No, you're the most blessed folks on the face of the planet. Let's pray together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You see, we've just